Good afternoon, everyone. As you can probably most of you know, I'm not Jeff. If you're visiting and you thought, I'm going to go see one of those Jeff Wilson classes, you're actually not that far off because he visits other places quite often and I'm his usual substitute. So you get a very authentic experience for a Jeff Wilson class. Driving in the car the other day, on my way to school, two of my kids go with me. They attend while I work. And my youngest says, Dad, the other day I saw this long black car. Oh, that's great. How many seats does it have? Okay, I need a little more information than that. And so finally, I decide to just pick something and go with it because otherwise it's not going to go anywhere. And so I decide I'm going to describe a stretch limousine to him because he says it's a long black car. How many other long black cars are there, right? And so in his mind, though, his frame of reference, really, getting in a car is only for going from point A to point B. And especially, he's 6 years old, most of his conversations about cars are about safety. And so we're talking about buckling up, talking about staying in your seat and not in your sister's seat or your brother's seat. We don't need that too loud because it's hard to drive whenever there's loud music. So most of his experience with cars is, let's just get there and let's get there safely. So now I'm trying to describe to him how many seats are in a stretch limousine. And I don't know if any of y'all have ridden in one. I've only, I think, been in one limousine, and that was driving out of my wedding. And it was kind of different anyway. But my understanding of it is there are no seat belts. You know, and so when you think seat, how am I going to describe that to my six-year-old? Because I don't know about y'all, I try to give realistic answers, which is hard for a six-year-old because their experience and their frame of reference is really limited. We had a long conversation, probably 15 minutes, trying to get him to understand how many seats a stretch limousine has. Eventually, I got him to the word bench, and he kind of understood a bench. We have a bench in our house. And then I got him to understand that there's a bench on each side and one in the back. And then I had to introduce to him that some vehicles are not for just getting from A to B as like a utilitarian way. Some people want to start the party early and they want to have an experience from A to B. You know, that they're not there just to get to the other place safely. They might actually want to talk to each other. And so they have to be looking at each other to do that. And a stretch limousine was designed for that purpose. And we got there, thankfully, and we went inside. Most of my drives are kind of those kind of conversations where he might ask me a question that I realize it is way too complicated to give him a good explanation in 15 minutes, because that's how long it takes from point A to point B most of my mornings. Or in a lot of mornings, six, you know, Wiggle songs to get there, right? And so imagine now, God is looking at us, and he's designed this perfect kingdom. Okay, he's got to describe to us the church, his people. And as Jeff's been working with us, you know, he's been talking to us about he's always wanted a people. And he's trying to teach us, his children, how can I get them to understand? How can I get them to buy into this really big concept, the church? And it reminded me of that conversation that I had with Jordan, because he's looking at us thinking, I've got to step them from where they are and how they understand things all the way to this huge concept, the church. In my mind, we aren't going to really understand what the church is until we get to heaven, until all of God's people have been collected together and we understand what heaven is actually like, and we understand what it's like to be in the presence of God and have eternity and have true life and all these really huge concepts that, because we're limited in our experiences and our understandings, God can only do so much for us. But what he has done for us is he's given us these ideas, these metaphors to kind of help us explore the concept of the church. Because he's not just trying to describe it to us here in Houston, Texas in the year 2025. He's trying to describe it to all of mankind over the entire stretch of human history, how far he lets it go. Which, as you can imagine, is an extremely complicated endeavor. And he took, he's been going around with this, trying to describe and get us up to speed now for 5,000-6,000 years, however long you want to judge human existence and those types of things. So this morning I wanted, or this afternoon, we are going to take a crack at the church. When Jeff asked me to fill in, I asked him, well, what do you want me to teach? And he said, well, why don't you go over metaphors of the church? Huge concept. We now have, 50 minutes, I think is how long this class is, and we've now used 6 minutes. So for the next 44 minutes, we're going to learn everything you can about metaphors of the church. We're going to try anyway. What I need y'all's help right now is when you hear the church, we all have our frames of reference. And so when you hear the church and you think how God has described it to you and the way that you best understand it, what are these metaphors, what are these parables or these ideas pop into your mind when you hear the church? Jeff's been spending quite a bit of our time the past few weeks talking about how the church is a kingdom, for example. What are some other ideas that y'all think of when you hear the church?
Heirs.
What was that?
Heirs. H-E-I-R-S.
Oh, okay.
Heirs.
I'm going to expand the idea a little bit, and I'll talk about family,
okay.
Right? So this
sure. This
concept of being heirs or fellow heirs with Jesus is worked into that concept of the family quite a bit.
Bride.
I heard too. Body and bride. Okay. What else?
His people, his chosen people.
Okay. I think there's some connection with kingdom there. I'll put them close together. What else?
Called out.
Okay. Called out. I think that's probably the definition of church.
Priest.
True. The royal priesthood. Yeah.
I don't think I spelled that correctly.
Ecclesia.
I heard priest.
Like vine branches.
I'm going to include priests and temple together. I think I heard vine, branches. What else?
Redeemed.
The redeemed, okay. I'm going to include that one over here with this. The redeemed. Okay. He's the good shepherd, which makes us his flock. Okay. If you think prophecies, how is the church described in many prophecies? Like if I mentioned Daniel 2, what is the church? It's a mountain. The rock strikes at the foot, and then the mountain, the house of the Lord becomes so big it covers the whole earth.
Followers, disciples.
Okay. I'm going to include that one over here. Followers. I don't know. I'm going to misspell disciples.
C-I.
C-I-P.
No, you're right.
I wrote English. You know what you mean.
Yes. The disciples. I think y'all got most of the things that I've gotten. I think the only ones that I would add. I'll include this one. Exiles. We spent some time in books of Peter with Jeff, and we talked about that.
Sojourners.
Sojourners is another good word for that. think Peter develops the idea that the church is an ark, a form of the ark, saved by water, given in 2 Peter. I think this gives us a pretty full picture. Now, there's reasons why we're given these metaphors. Each of these terms are giving us some aspect of the church. None of them define the church in a completely holistic way. You know, if we were talking about the kingdom of God, we might get stuck in a mindset like his disciples when he was alive, where they're thinking, well, a kingdom needs a king, and this kingdom needs a place. It needs a physical people. And so even with Christ telling him, I'm going to die. Hey, Peter, I'm going to die. Get behind me, Satan. Don't tell me I'm not going to die. I am going to Jerusalem to die. They come to take him for his trial and for his crucifixion, and Peter's still got his sword out, and he's taking swings. He says, no, allow even this. And that threw Peter completely off. It took all the way until probably the baptism of the Holy Spirit to really connect the dots, where he realized, oh, not physical kingdom, spiritual kingdom. And he accepted, oh, not necessarily like a current physical reign where we're going to overthrow all these physical places, but a spiritual reign that will become that physical reign later on. You know, if we talked about being a family, you know, family is something you're born into, which, of course, we can be baptized, we're born again, and we put on this new body, we're put into this new family. But there are certain things, there's limitations to that. You know, it never talks about our spiritual mom, for example. We have a Heavenly Father. So with metaphors, you've got to understand that there are limitations to them. And that's kind of the fun part, the exciting part, and kind of the anxious, anxiety part of how far should I take this metaphor? And so thankfully God didn't just give us one metaphor, he gave us a bunch of metaphors. And they overlap, and they intersect. If I really wanted to make this a really busy visual, I would put like a Venn diagram, and we could try to like put all the overlaps and where they overlap. And if you want, you can do that. I think it would be a good experiment. You know, we're called a kingdom of priests, for example. You know, this mountain idea and how it becomes all-encompassing and it covers the whole earth is this idea of the kingdom. Even when I mentioned Daniel 2, it's the mountain that covers the whole world that symbolizes this church, the spiritual kingdom. And there's just so many intersections that is how we begin to develop our concept of what it means to be a church. And if y'all know Randy Tomlinson, he likes us really to think and explore these tensions where it seems like ideas compete against each other. And one might pull you more this way, one might pull you more that way. And then if you're a journaling person or you're just a really good rememberer, think back to what you used to think of the church 5 years ago, 10 years ago, when you first became a Christian, before you became a Christian, and versus now. I mean, just imagine what you might think of the church on your deathbed. There's so many ways, there's so many lenses that you can view the church that it becomes just this beautiful challenge God has given to us. And so, for the remainder of our time, there's one specific one I think we're going to explore together, just to kind of give you more of an idea on how to develop your idea, your understanding of this super long-reaching metaphor that God's developed. Most of the things that we've described here was not a single moment in time metaphor. That bride concept, for example, it's developed a lot in the book of Revelation, but read the book of Hosea. That's a really powerful continued explanation, exploration of his people being his bride. You know, Gomer leaves him. He does everything he can to try to bring her back. She still leaves him. And then after given time and she hits rock bottom, she comes back. And then you get this whole, I think, fuller, richer context of what it means to be the bride of Christ, the bride of, you know, being a member of that church. It's not just what we might imagine if you flip through a bridal magazine, you know, that moment in time, that one perfect day where everything happens the way it's supposed to be. It's a marriage. And the church is part of that. Christ's love and his dedication, that covenant we make, is part of that. And so I picked one. At first I thought, man, this is going to be a slam dunk. This will be pretty easy. We just read through the book of John. We're going to explore this idea of Christ and his church being the vine and the branches. And then I got into it and realized just how wonderfully complicated the image is. And we're going to explore some of that here this afternoon. To kind of begin our explanation, our exploration, I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 80. You can put a bookmark in John 15. I think it's familiar to us. This is a pretty extended conversation between Christ and his disciples, soon to be his apostles. Again, he's trying to get Peter and the other ones on board with this idea that he's not going to be here any longer. But there are things they need to do. There are dedications they need to have. And so it's in John 15, beginning verse 1, that he says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And he begins to develop this concept a little bit further. But that's not the first time the people of God are described as a vine and branches. Psalm 80, I think, is one of the biggest, the fullest explorations of the vine. But we'll see here in a moment. It goes all the way back to Genesis, as it always does. Psalm 80. This is one of our less familiar psalms, at least it was less familiar to me. So we're going to read it in its entirety. You're going to see things that you'll recognize. Psalm 80, verse 1. So this is to the choir master, according to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, who led Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the rivers. And why then have you broken it down its walls so that all who pass by may pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all of them move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk of your right hand planted, and the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down, that it may perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand and the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. And then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine down that we may be saved. Some familiar ideas in there. The vine seems to take kind of the central focus, but leading up to it and even after it, there are other concepts, there are other metaphors, symbols, types, whatever words you would like to use there, that connect to so many other scriptures. As we read through it, particularly about the vine, what popped out to you as we read?
It branches out.
Okay.
It spreads.
All right. Branches spread. Sounds really familiar. Where else do we read about a plant that grows and its branches spread out and cover? Christ talked about it. Matthew 13, the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, When it planted, it rose, and its branches spread out to the point where birds can fly in and land in the branches. Other writers, I just put up Matthew 13. There are other places that, like in Mark and Luke, that use the mustard seed with the branches spreading out. Okay, we'll come back to that one.
Took deep root and filled the land.
All right. Deep roots.
Seven has restored and 19 has saved.
Okay.
So we're restored and we're saved.
And that concept is used all throughout. Restore us is a plea that happens three times. But the people, the vine, it's plucked out of Egypt. It's saved, right? And that's where it's planted. What else?
Christ speaks of the vineyard.
Okay.
He tells a parable about the father or the vineyard planter hiring out the vineyard.
Yeah. I think there's probably a couple vineyard parables, if I remember correctly. Definitely the use of a plant is frequent. And I think the one Brother Paul was mentioning, it was talking to Israel that they should not be like the evil individuals, the ones that were hired to run the vineyard, that they kill his servants. Eventually he sends his son and they kill him too. What else?
It's gigantic. He covers the mountains and the cedars.
Yeah. I'm not going to try to spell gigantic, but I'll put huge in it. And it uses some other concepts when it describes how big it is. You know, it stretches out from the river to the sea, which, being an Israelite, someone who is reading the psalm, it sounds really familiar. What else was planted that covered, like, rivers to sea?
The garden.
The garden.
That was mine, is that this has been planned since the creation. This whole church has been planned since creation.
Along those lines, like, you cleared the ground for it. Like, he prepared, he planned for it.
I'll move that kind of over here. Here ended? Mm-hmm. I don't know how you spell it. That connects to our concept of being a priest. Jeff explored those ideas with us when Adam was put in charge of the garden. He was supposed to guard and protect, or, you know, guard and keep. He's supposed to take care of it, protect it. All right, saw a hand. Yeah.
I think you referenced about a, but I think like propagation in that. In other words, like, we could be taken out somewhere else, but we're still a Christian and should grow where we are. When you propagate a plant.
Yeah.
That's what they're doing tonight.
When you combine it with just the image of vineyard previous up to Psalm 80 to, you know, further on than Psalm 80, it's a powerful concept. The first planting could be all the way back to Genesis, Genesis 2 and 3. Whenever you look in Genesis 49, whenever Jacob is blessing his children before he passes. Let's take a look at that real quick. Let's go to Genesis 49. The blessings of Judah start in 8, but kind of what we'll focus on starts in verse 11. The scepter is not going to leave, verse 10. Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth are whiter than milk. Developing this idea that Judah will be the king, or from Judah will be the kingship. This idea of a vine, a vineyard, grapes, wine, this is all very much tied to a kingdom. It's very much developed throughout Scripture to talk about, sometimes good, sometimes bad, a king. Like in this concept with Judah, he's going to have the scepter. He's going to be the one who gets the fruits of the land. But then in other places it talks about how the kings, you know, again the focus on teeth, were stained from too much wine. And so it's a big concept. Especially if you take the vineyard first planted in Garden of Eden, that first developed land, now, because of its time in Egypt, it's been plucked out. He's prepared another land. He's, you know, cleared it. He's removed the people. He's planted this choice vine. In Psalm 80, most people, at least the little bit of reading I did, see this as after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, with its references to Benjamin and some of the other northern tribes. Things have been burned. Things have been taken down. We view them as two separate kingdoms, but true Israelites, true followers of God, have always viewed it as one people. And now a lot of the people have been taken out. Thankfully for the deep roots, you'll see developed in other places. The vineyard grows again. God prepares it again.
Jeremy.
Yeah.
This is part of, yes, there's the title of Psalm 80 is Restore.
Yeah.
All of this, even from the beginning, is God's plan to tabernacle with us, to dwell among us. Yeah. This is the path that he's laid out for us to follow, that we get to be with God, and it's through the church that we get to have this be with God. And even the church, you know, Jeff, in the shadows. The church itself right now is just a shadow of what we will be in heaven, a metaphor of what we will be in heaven to get us back to that place in the garden.
Yeah.
I couldn't see your story. Hey, there it is.
Yeah, the dwelling place of God, originally, God walked with Adam and Eve, and the plan is to get us back to that, right?
Verse 1 in 80 talks about light. Christ is a light. We're the little lights, if you will.
Yeah. With shining forth.
Mm-hmm.
Just viewing Psalm 80, it's so interesting to me, the development, as it gets towards the end, about the right hand and the Son of Man sitting and restoring. The Son of Man, Jeff's talked to us a few times about how that's developed a reference to the Davidic line, the kingdom to come, the person who eventually will reign forever in the seat of David, that Davidic covenant. And this is one of the references, one of the fewer references in the Old Testament before Christ takes it up in the Gospels and talks about the Son of Man will do this and the Son of Man will do that, and to connect himself to that language. Before ultimately, verse 19, restore us, Lord of hosts. Let's explore some of the ways that vineyard is used in some other places, and I think it'll fill out this even more. In Exodus 15, we have another reference to a vineyard. Exodus 15, this is them now being plucked out of Egypt. The plagues have passed and come and gone. They've crossed through the Red Sea. And so Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. We won't take time to read all of it. A lot of it's recounting the different things which he's done to get them to that point. But if you skip down to verse 17, it says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made of your for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Again, a lot of the concepts we've talked about kind of all bringing into one place, because what is being developed is the people of God. They're planted, they're on the mountain, dwelling place of God, sanctuary. All these are describing that same end point. Being in the church, being the people of God. And here, Moses is bringing it up. If you go to Numbers 24, this is not Moses speaking, this is Balaam. And as a lot of the concepts, Jeff's been talking this last couple of weeks, you have to hold it, I use the word loosely, in your mind. Not that it slips, but don't be tempted to look at just specifics. If you get so bogged down in the specifics, you miss some of the bigger concepts. This idea of the garden and being planted has different plants as you move through Scripture. Numbers 24 is a good example of that. This is Balaam, you know, rode his donkey. He's been called to curse the Israelites. But being a prophet, he wasn't going to speak something that God would strike him down for. And so he blesses the Israelites. He blesses them several times. What we're going to look at is the third and the final time. And so Numbers 24, in verse, skip down to verse 6. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and it is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and break their bones into pieces, and pierce them with their arrows. He crouched down like a lion and like a lioness, who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Calling on a lot of not only language from the Abrahamic, I think is how you say it, covenant, about blessing those who bless you, curse those who curse you. But if you go back and read the full blessing of Judah and the blessings that Jacob gives, a lot of that language is here again. How the lion and the lioness is going to crouch, who's going to rouse him, bringing it out of Egypt. Verse 8, waters overflowing, filling places, kingdom being exalted. And verse 6, three different plants are mentioned, three different qualities to kind of appreciate, to kind of think over. The palm groves, the aloes, the cedar trees, each of those are given different properties. They're different symbols, they're different types for different aspects. Palm groves, you think of, again, that paradise, that place where you can find an oasis, you find rest, restoration. The aloe with its medicinal purposes, the aspects that take care of you. Cedar trees are tied all throughout Scripture to prosperous kingdoms. If you were going to have a kingdom, people would know you arrived when you brought cedar trees from Lebanon, and all your things are built from those cedar trees. When I was in Seattle back in August, they talked about Douglas firs. And if you wanted to show your wealth for a period of time, especially if you go to Seattle, they're going to talk to you about those Douglas firs, and everybody wanted the Douglas firs because they really care about lumberjacking and those trees, and that's what brought them wealth and prosperity. Cedars from Lebanon, that's how you arrive. You get those cedar trees, and the temple was built with those cedars. Many things were built out of those cedars. Let's fast forward. Let's go to John 15, kind of where we started the conversation. So we're keeping all these aspects in our mind. When we look at verses like John 15. We're going to read starting in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 11. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that you have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, and the branch, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What jumps out to y'all whenever y'all hear Christ talking about the vine?
Growth.
Okay. How does one grow?
Abiding.
What was that?
Abiding.
Abiding.
Through submission.
Okay.
Because we have to submit ourselves as part of the root. The Master comes and prunes us.
Right.
We don't get to grow however we want to. We do what we want. We are a part. And the King comes along and prunes us.
Yeah. So we've got abiding. Specifically, I added the word connection there. The emphasis seems to be you've got to be connected. You've got to be part of the body. And how you maintain that connection is through submission, pruning. I put discipling on there. The one who the Lord loves, he disciplines. We've got to maintain. Those who are bearing fruit, it says he's going to prune so that you can bear more fruit. All right, what else pops out?
The bearing fruit is popping out because
yeah.
We have other examples in the Bible where fruit not being bared is a problem and it's bad.
Right. Got to bear fruit. You don't bear fruit, you're chopped down, you're burned, you're cut. Especially the way Christ uses the idea of plants, he uses this concept of fruit bearing a lot. On his way into Jerusalem, even, there was a tree, and he passed it. He was hoping it would have fruit. It didn't have any fruit. Boom. It was done. And his disciples were thinking, well, what did that tree ever do? It didn't bear fruit. It was supposed to, and it didn't. You think about us. Are we bearing fruit? What else?
Interacting relationship between
okay.
The vine and the branches.
There. I got it. The relationship is emphasized a lot. That is the connection. That's the abiding. You have the relationship with Christ as Christ had that relationship with God. And thus you make that connection to life. Any of the plant metaphors used in Scripture are almost always pointing to this idea of life. Either the fruit is produced and maintains others' lives, or the roots and the water and the providence of God is emphasized, that God produces life. That seed that goes in, you think about the good soil. All those other seeds didn't continue living because it wasn't connected to life. And God is the ultimate life, capital L. There's other references here in John 15. I'll throw these out, I'll scatter them, and Jeff will produce the harvest another time. Because I'm going to go to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 15. Three places we're going to look at, real close together. Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 19, all use this metaphor of the vine. And here they'll represent Israel, but you take it as it is. These are supposed to be the children of God, His people, at least at this moment in time, that He's developed, He's pruned, He's tried to cause growth. And then he discusses them as the vine and vineyard. Ezekiel 15, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, how does the wood of a vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it, in the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire was consumed and it was charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of a vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given it to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, it's how you use the metaphor. No references to fruit. The whole thing they're looking for here is wood to make things. And maybe it's changed in the last few thousand years, but I don't know of many people bragging about their, you know, I got this chair, it's made from, you know, vine, grapevine, really good quality. No one makes things from vine wood, because I've never even thought of vine having wood. I guess technically it is. It is a plant. So here the vineyard doesn't do the thing that people are looking for, and it's burned. One of the very few places in Scripture where the vine and the vineyard is burned down, or at least specifically that view of judgment, as we see Christ picks it up in John 15. Ezekiel 17. This one's fuller, this is more developed. The purpose is not necessarily what we're talking about today. I won't take the time to read all of it, but you have this interplay between these two eagles, nations essentially. One's planting the vine and it's growing, but then another eagle shows up and the vineyard pulls its roots up and attempts to draw itself closer to the other eagle. In this moment in time, this prophecy, this talking about not having faith in God, having faith in a kingdom. In this case, I believe it's Egypt, because the Babylonians are coming and they're trying to escape. Instead of aligning themselves with God, they're choosing others. But again, this vine that should be the people of God, should choose God, they're choosing others. And so it's burning. Ezekiel 19. This one has a little more hope to it, so we'll read this one. Ezekiel 19. If you read from verse 1, you'll see some of the familiar concepts we've read already in two or three other places. In Genesis, with the blessing of Judah. In Numbers, with Balaam pronouncing that blessing on the Israelites. It talks about the lion and the lioness and the crouching and who awakes coming out of Egypt. Let's skip down to verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems become ruler scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs and has seen in its height the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruits, and it was stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has gone out from the stem on its shoots and consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation that has become a lamentation. You see the connection to the waters, the spreading. It was looking like God had wanted it to look. It was fulfilling its purpose, but then it's left its purpose. It started trying to be like other nations. It tried to become something it was not. It was pulled up. It was burned down because it was no longer fulfilling the purpose it should have fulfilled. We've got until 50, right? So I've got about 5 more minutes. We'll do a quick drive-by of Hosea, and then we're going to jump to Revelation. Hosea 10. Hosea 10, verse 1, we have another reference to Israel, the people of God being this vine. Verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more this fruit increased, the more altars he built. His country improved. He improved his pillars. The heart is false. Their heart is now false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars, destroy their pillars. It goes all the way and talks about the judgment of Israel. And then it becomes connected to other metaphors. So you get into the 11th chapter, it brings up that family relationship that he raised Israel when they were a child. He taught them to walk only for them to run away. You can go to other places in Hosea and talk about, like we've talked about, the bride relationship that Israel, the people of God, should have had with him that are picked up again in the New Testament. Let's fast forward to Revelation. This was not a place that I expected to find references to the vine and the vineyard. I've read Revelation several times. I've taught Revelation a few times. Didn't really remember these references. In Revelation 14, just to kind of orient you here in Revelation, trumpets have been blown, things have happened, there's sevens, there's beasts, lots happened, okay? We're in the middle of another round of seven, this with angels. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came in the temple from the temple of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came to the altar, an angel who had authority over the fire, who called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine from the earth, and grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung the sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest from the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." If you continue reading, these grapes, the fruit that was pressed, become what is poured out in the bowls of wrath. When you think of the fruit we produce, sometimes we think of it just from just that life-giving proponent of it, that people eat and they consume it. But here the fruit is given, you know, the whole book of Revelation is about restoring his people, you know, defending them, defeating the enemies of God. And here, the collection of the fruit has been produced to the point God wanted it to be. And that fulfills kind of his limits. That when his limit had been reached, when the bowls were then full, he then pours out, and it's the fruits that are producing the judgment. When we think about, you know, as Jeff continues to develop that kingdom metaphor of the church and us being priests and kings, we sit and we will judge the earth. I think this ties into that with the vineyard and the fruit. A lot of other things we could talk about. I appreciate everyone's input. Next week, I believe it's going to be Jeff.